So we are going to continue on going through the Gospel of Mark. So if you would turn in your Bibles to chapter 9, we're going to go through this. And just as kind of a warning, there's a purpose and a method to what I'm about to do in going through this. And unlike Eugene, that has such an eloquent way of putting things, I, in case you haven't figured this out, am not Pastor Eugene. I am not as eloquent as he is, so I'm going to do this in a way that I think is appropriate, because the thing that I'm thinking of and the one thing that has been on my heart is, as we experience the problems that we face on a day-to-day basis, oftentimes in those problems that we face, we don't get all the details, do we? We kind of get little bits and pieces. And so I really want to approach this text in that way. So we're going to reveal the information as we go. We're not going to read it all as a whole. We're just going to take it bit by bit, piece by piece. And so the title of this is called An Unbelieving Generation. But I want to set before us this morning our own little problem. And I want you to start putting your mind to thinking through how you might resolve this issue. Now, here's the scenario. You are hosting a breakfast for 300 people. You've got the place, you've got the settings, you've got the table, it's all set up, it looks fantastic, and the morning of the event, you receive a phone call, and none of the food is going to show up. Yes. Oh, what do we do? Well, right, McDonald's, right? So there's one. I started with panic, right? Panic was my first go-to, right? We're gonna panic. But then, yeah, you might start thinking about, well, let's go out to any number of fast food restaurants. We could just buy breakfast. We could go to the grocery store. We could get some bagels and donuts and orange juice. We could do all kinds of, maybe we could even, if you were Marie, you might start enlisting people to come over and actually make breakfast real quick. You could do any number of things, and perhaps maybe some of you came up with your own ideas as to how you would resolve this issue. And the reality is, God has blessed this country in such a way that we could fairly easily resolve this issue without missing breakfast. However, in 1836, and you may have heard this story before, George Mueller faced a very similar situation, yet he did not have the resources. And so it says this: the children are dressed and ready for school, but there is no food for them to eat. The house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables, and he thanked God for the food and simply waited. That was not my approach. I don't know about you. George knew God would provide food for the children as he always did. And within minutes, a baker knocked on the door and said, "Mr. Mueller, last night I could not sleep." He had jet lag. "And somehow I knew that you were going to need this bread this morning, and so I baked 3 batches for you, and I will bring it in." Soon, there was another knock, and this was the milkman, and his cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. And the milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. So he simply asked George if he could use some free milk. And so George smiled as the milkman brought in the 10 large cans of milk. And it was just enough for the 300 thirsty children. The blessings, or in our dilemma, perhaps some of you may have thought of prayer, but I'm willing to bet the majority of us in this room, that was not our go-to. The blessings that God has given us has become so readily available that we have become dependent upon our own resources, including our own wisdom and our own finances, and we do not turn to God. And the issue here is not just an issue of trusting. This is an issue of actually disbelieving God. And so the passage today is going to deal with that very issue. And so where I want us to start with is point number one on your outline. This is called the certainty of problems. I don't think I need to make this argument with you. We all have problems, do we not? From health issues to all kinds of things, family issues, car issues. We have an oven issue. We've got issues. They're all over the place. And so the certainty of problems. And here we have our own little unique problem. So starting in verse 14, we're going to see this. And when they came back to the other disciples, and the they that we are referring to is Jesus, John, Peter, and James. And where are they coming from? Well, the day before was the transfiguration. It was the passage before. So they're coming back. And we know from Luke 9:37 that this event is happening on the very next day. And they were walking, and they were walking back to the disciples. And they are coming back to a rather interesting scene. I was trying to picture what this might look like, and trying to imagine what they would see. They're walking through perhaps the city, walking through trying to figure out where the disciples are, and they see this crowd of people. Perhaps they hear the noise first, and something's out of whack, what's happening, and then they see the crowd. And we can see from the passage that it is a large crowd. We don't have a set number, but it's a fairly substantial size crowd. And there's banter going back and forth, and we see also from the text that we see the disciples in the midst of the crowd, and they're arguing with the scribes. The scene almost to me seems chaotic. It's like, what is going on, right? What is happening here? We don't know what the arguing is. We're not told what the arguing is. We just know this is the event. This is kind of like, I don't know if you've ever gotten one of those phone calls or a text that says, hey, listen, pray for this person. This event is happening. You don't know all the details. You just know that this event is happening. This event is happening. This is all we know. This is all we get. We don't know where the crowd came from. We don't know what the argument is about. We don't know why the scribes are there. All we have is the problem. And then we see in verse 15, we get a little bit more information. And remember, Jesus and the disciples are walking up. And so immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, that is, they saw Jesus, they were amazed and they began running up to greet him. The idea of amazed, this is not the normal use of the Greek word of amazed. It is something unique to Mark and speaks of an intense emotional state. It's one that they are like super excited to see Jesus. It's he is here. He is here. And clearly, there's a reason for this, that they are so excited to see him, and they actually run up to greet him. Verse 16. And then Jesus asks the obvious question. It's really the question we all want to know. What are you disputing with them? Well, who is the you and who is the them? Right. Now, some say the disciples. I actually would take the disciples. Some commentators say it's the scribes. I think simply out of relationship, this would be one of Jesus is addressing the disciples. But we don't actually know because the text doesn't really say, because the very next verse, something happens. And one person from the crowd answers him. This is not the disciples. Teacher, respect, language. Teacher, I brought you my son because he has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes stiff. And I told your disciples so that they would cast it out, but they could not. There's a lot of good information in here, isn't there? It helps us understand what perhaps was going on in that opening scene. So we know from the passage that we have a father here that's coming up. He's speaking. He doesn't allow whoever Jesus was asking for initially. The father steps forward, and he has brought his son so that Jesus can heal the son. And what's interesting about this, and you kind of start thinking through this, how does the father know? How does the father know about Jesus? Well, I mean, the answer to that is fairly easy. Jesus was a fairly popular individual, so perhaps the father heard, perhaps the father saw, perhaps the father saw the work of the disciples. We don't exactly know any of that, but he came to see the father. For the very reason to cast out the demon. And this gives us the whys. This gives us, helps us fill in so much information as to what happened in the previous verses. His son is possessed by a spirit, which makes the son unable to speak, and it slams him to the ground. And the word here, slams, is a very strong word that is being used. And it's the idea of breaking something into pieces or shattering. One commentator says this, that the word is sometimes used of a wrestler who violently slams his contender into the ground. Yeah, I don't know about you. I've seen seizures in my life. None of them were entertaining. None of them were pleasant to watch. But this is unique. This is greater because the issue is not a medical issue. The issue is a spiritual issue, and that the violence comes from the demon that is inside the son. And so the boy grinds his teeth and stiffens out, and the stiffens out is the idea of the individual is not able to move. His arms cannot bend. You cannot distort him in any way. He is like a plank. And so the visual here is just this amazing visual of this son being set into this state that just has to be, as a father, would have to be just absolutely horrific to watch. Matthew 17, 15 actually gives us an interesting word that goes into this. It's the parallel passage where the father calls his son a lunatic, right? Now, when we think of lunatic, we think of what, a crazy person. This is not that. The idea comes out of the Latin word luna, which is in reference to the moon, and it's the idea that the child or this particular individual was moonstruck. Now, I don't know if you remember the movie Moonstruck with Cher, but if we take these symptoms and we plug them into that movie, it would really change the dynamics of that movie, right? So, but the idea is that they believe that this child was under the influence of the power of the moon, and that depending on what the moon was doing, he would have these moments where he would be in the state where he's being slammed to the ground and foaming at the mouth, but then would have these moments of he would be lucid and able to be normal. Marie says this, that this would be kind of like the calm before the storm. And then we see that the father makes the appeal to the disciples, but they could not heal the son, which gives us some insight, perhaps, as to what the disciples were arguing with the scribes. We know from past passages, Mark 3:22, it was the scribes who were accusing Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul, that he can only cast out demons because he is the ruler of the demons. So Jesus is not here to cast out the demon. Therefore, because the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, this clearly points to the fact that Jesus really is possessed by Beelzebul because you can't do it. He's not here. Another possibility is, as John Owen suggests, is that the scribes were trying to confuse the disciples with clever and misleading arguments and questions designed to trap them, particularly about whether Jesus was truly the Messiah. They were gloating over the fact that the disciples could not cast out the demon and using it as evidence to argue that if the disciples could not perform the miracle, then neither could their master. But really, this whole scenario brings up this whole other question. We know that according to Mark 6:7, Jesus had given the disciples the authority to do what? Cast out demons. So why were they not able to cast out the demon? Answer coming next. Now, we don't have it here, but I have it here. This is for you. So if you keep track, we are on point number two. Your point number two is going to now become point number three. So this is the new point number two, and this is called the certainty of unbelief. And let's read verse 19 together. Yeah, there we go. And so in light of the scenario, in light of what the Father has told Jesus, I brought my son. Your disciples were not able to cast him out. And look at what Jesus says. And Jesus answers, and he said to them, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? It's difficult to express the language that is going on here. One commentator states it this way. It is pain and disappointment crying out from his heart. Jesus' heart. I don't know, maybe this is comparable for you. If you've had a child or someone you cared about and you keep urging them not to do a certain thing, and you urge them and you urge them and you urge them over and over and over and over, only to find out that that thing that you had urged them over and over and over again not to do, they have done. The anguish and the hurt that pours out of you, out of exasperation. Oh, how could you? That's the language. The O in front is that of speaks of a personal address with the expression of emotion. And Jesus cries out, unbelieving nation. Isn't that interesting? Why would he address the nation? Why would he not address his disciples? Why? Because it seems like that's the issue. But he doesn't address them. He actually addresses the generation. And so before we get into that, let's kind of break this down a little bit, because we have to start with what he's charging them with, because he's charging them with unbelief. So what is unbelief? Unbelief is either trusting in something other than God or refusing to trust God, either of his words or his activities. So either A, if you are unsaved, you reject God altogether. Any God that you worship, it is not the God of the Bible. It is some other God that you have created in your image, and that is the God that you worship. And so you reject the one true God outright. But for those who follow God, there is a deeper issue. Because in our unbelief, we are refusing to trust the God that we declare to know, either of his words or his activities. Example, if you are anxious, you are not trusting in God's promises, in God's provisions, in God's sovereignty. If you are trusting in your own works, in your own abilities to get things done or to get to heaven, you are rejecting what God has clearly proclaimed in his word, and at the same time, you are calling God a liar. Theologian Enoch Burr says this, "Unbelief is criminal because it is a moral act. The act of the whole nature, belief or unbelief, is a test of man's whole spiritual condition because it is the whole being, affections, will, conscience, as well as the understanding which are concerned in it." Now, perhaps it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you. As an older style English, doesn't resonate well with me, so I use ChatGPT. Give us a simpler language. And it says this. What Enoch Burr is saying is faith isn't just something your brain does. Faith involves your whole person. It involves your mind. It involves your heart. It involves your choices and your sense of right and wrong. Because of that, choosing not to believe isn't seen as just making a mistake. It's seen as a decision that reflects what is going on in your heart. So when you are anxious, you are showing what is going on in your what? Your heart. John 16, 8 and 9 makes it clear that unbelief is a sin. It says this, "And he, that is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, and concerning sin because they do not believe in me." And what this verse means is that the Spirit works on the minds of the unsaved to show them the truth of God for what it is. Unbelief is the root of all sins. It certainly was the root cause of Israel's rejection of God in the Old Testament. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah 13 where God calls Jeremiah to get this loincloth. And a loincloth is, it's maybe something comparable to, similar to an underwear, right? But it's a single fabric that you wrap around your waist and you hold it together with a belt. And so God has him get this loincloth, and he has him take this loincloth to the Euphrates River, where he then buries it at the Euphrates River, and then God has him leave it. But then sometime later, he calls Jeremiah to go back, and he gets this loincloth from the Euphrates River, and lo and behold, it's worthless. It's been buried at the Euphrates River. What do you say? You know, it's not like doing laundry, right? And listen to this language. The word unbelief is not here, but the language is so strong. And Jeremiah writes, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts, and have gone after other gods to serve them and bow down to them. Let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless.'" That language, people, is unbelief. They want nothing to do with the Word of God. They want nothing to do with God. In fact, they want to seek after other gods and worship and bow down to them. Robert Browning writes, "The saddest situation is when someone doesn't know the answer to life's biggest questions about God, but isn't interested in searching them out at all. This is certainly true of non-Christians, of the unsaved, and sadly, it can be true of us. In fact, I would suggest to you that the greatest sin in the church is unbelief. We would rather, just as we started with our opening passage, in the midst of our problems, we would rather turn to our own means, to our own resources, rather than turning over to God. We've already brought this up, but helpful to hear it. I am depressed. I am anxious. My son cannot focus his attention. Should I turn to God? No. Let me seek out the doctors, for they have the drugs to fix my condition. They have the drugs to fix my anxiety. They have the drugs to fix my depression. They have the drugs to fix my child's ADHD. Having marital issues or relationship issues? You don't need God. You don't need the Bible. What you need is a good therapist with all the latest trends in psychology. Stephen Charnock, who was a Puritan and wrote The Existence and Attributes of God, describes unbelief as the greatest of all sins because it lies at the root of every other sin. He argues that it was Adam's first sin, and that it is a sin against the gospel itself, rejecting God's highest testimony by refusing to accept Christ on the terms the gospel offers. According to Charnock, unbelief is a direct offense against God. It dishonors him, robs him of the glory he deserves, opposes his will, and treats his authority with contempt. And so there we have defined unbelief. But who is Jesus addressing? He's not addressing one, he is addressing three. He is addressing the crowd, he is addressing the scribes, he is addressing the disciples. And he has charged every one of them with unbelief. And if you think about this for a minute, the people of this time, they didn't get rumors. They saw. They saw. The crowd had witnessed Jesus heal a paralyzed man. They witnessed him cast out demons. They witnessed him feeding the 5,000. They witnessed him bringing people back from death. They witnessed him heal a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years uncurable, yet Jesus cured. And still, in light of all of that, the crowd, the people that gathered, only wanted to receive the benefits of his miracles and to be entertained. John 6:26 says this, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Sadly, we have people in the church that function this way. They're an interesting brand because they fit in. They know the language. They know the Christian language. They show up. They pretend to worship. They're here. I don't know who, but they're here. They might look a little bit different, but they suffer the exact same unbelief. Why? Because they are not interested in knowing Christ. They are only interested in the benefits. They are not interested in a relationship. Sure, they want salvation, but they're not willing to deny themselves. They're not willing to bow down and worship. They're not willing to devote themselves to serving and honoring Christ. Their interest is in the music. Their interest is in the programs. They're interested in the community. And sure, they might serve, but the benefit of the serving is only to put themselves on display. For how could this church ever exist without me? And the scribes. They too had already seen what Jesus has done, yet already they were arguing with the disciples. Already they were seeking to discredit Jesus. They're seeking to discredit the disciples. They're not concerned about their son. They're not concerned about the father. Their motives was simple. Dishonor Christ. We want to prove them wrong. It always staggers me. You know what always staggers me? That always staggers me that when they bring the man with the withered hand to Jesus, right, at the synagogue, to test him, and Jesus heals the hand. Oh, man, that made them so angry. Always astounded me. No concern for others. They only had concern to dishonor the name of Christ. And yet today we have a church, churches filled with false teachers preaching a false gospel. They do not care for the sheep. Their goal is simply to fatten their belly, refusing to submit to the authority of Christ and seeking to gain from others' misfortune. But the third group is one that is worthy for us to take note of, because Jesus addresses the disciples. The disciples. They were with him. They weren't just passing by to see. They were with him. And they got to see the stuff the crowds didn't get to see. They got to witness Jesus walking on water. They got to witness Jesus calming the storm. They were the ones to confess that Jesus was the Christ. They were the ones having intimate conversations with him. They basically lived with the guy. They knew him, conversation after conversation, seeing countless, countless, countless miracles. And yet Jesus is calling them out in unbelief. happen? What did they do? They were just trying to help. It ties into the method by which they were seeking to cast out the demon. Now we're going to see this play out. We're going to see this hold on. But I want to turn the question around maybe for us. How would Jesus address us? Would he accuse us of unbelief? Would he charge us in the same way that he charged the disciples with unbelief? We actually have more than what the disciples had. We have the complete Bible. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We know the beginning to the end. We know all the pieces inside. We have countless numbers of resources that teach us all about God, faith, anything you want to know, you can find. If you can't find a book for it, you can find it on the internet. We've got resources coming out of our ears. Are we any better? We have all these things. Are we any better? We have 2,000 years worth of studying Scripture. Are we any better? No. I remember a DVD series that we went through, and the opening DVD, this guy who's hosting it, his name is Del Tackett. It was involved with military Air Force stuff. And he asked the question, he says, do you really believe in what you believe? Now think about this for a minute. Do you really believe in Jesus Christ? Do you really believe in who God is? And his position was this: if we really believed who God is, and if we really believed who Jesus Christ is, and if we really believe what the Holy Spirit is and who he is, our lives would look vastly different than the way that it looks now. I don't know if you know this or not. 88% of American households own a Bible. 88%. That's pretty good. The average American household has not one, not two, three Bibles. Peter was sharing with me he's got 786 Bibles. He officially has a lot. Yet, now get this, only 30% of Protestants, 7% of Catholics, and 44% of white evangelicals believe in faith alone and Scripture alone as our authority. Did you get that? That means that the majority of Christians out there are actually going to something other than God and something other than Scripture for their faith. According to a study in 2022, almost 3 out of 4, that is 73%, agree with the claim that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 73% believe that Jesus is a created being. More than half believe that God accepts worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, Islam. More than half, 56%, agree that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. 55% believe that the Holy Spirit is a force but is not a personal being. And more than half agree that everyone sins a little, but most people are generally good by nature. You know, and if we think about it, The disciples, you know, they were doing their best. They were, you know, come on. They had been given the authority to cast out demons. They're doing what they can. They're trying whatever they could do. The problem was, in everything that they were doing, they were attempting to do it in their own strength and in their own abilities. They could not cast out the demon because they did not turn to God. And in some ways, you know, perhaps many ways, we too are guilty in our unbelief. And just to give you a few suggestions as how we might are acting in our own belief, and the one that I thought of was the gospel message. Going back to our statistics, it says 59% of Americans believe that the Bible has too little influence on our society. Now, think about that for a minute. The Bible has too little influence on the society. Well, is it the Bible's job to have an influence on the society? It plays a role, right? But who is to take that message to the people? The church. The church is. But what that means is the church is not doing that. The church is not going out and calling people to repentance. We are not going to make disciples. The church has become a system of programs. The church has become a system of inviting people in with our little systems and with our little games and little things to try and attract them to come in. But we're not proclaiming what they need, and that is the truth of God's word, and that the truth is they are separated from God because of their sin, and that unless they repent, they are going to be sent to hell forever. Amen.
On a regular basis.
Amen. We simply want to go to church and we want to go home, and that's it. That's the extent of our Christian walk. We are willing to discuss movies. We are willing to discuss food. We're willing to discuss the weather. We're even altering the message. I don't know if you've heard some of these before. The sales pitch, your life is better with God. If you just accept God, your life is going to be better. If you just say this prayer, you're good. When was the last time we have Peter sharing with us? Thankful for that, by the way.
We need more.
We do. When was the last time? Now, here's the question. When was the last time you told an individual that they are separated from God because of their sin? And that their only hope of salvation is not in what they do. It is not in going to church. It is not taking communion. It's none of that stuff. It is only through repentance and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. That is it. When was the last time you shared that message? If you're not proclaiming that message, maybe because you don't know it, you need to know it. If you know it and are refusing to proclaim it, you are walking and acting in unbelief. But Pastor Bill, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to offend them. To what? You want to alter the message of God because you're afraid to offend somebody? You would rather them spend eternity in hell than to share the truth of God's word with them? Way number two. We're trusting. What are we trusting in the midst of our problems? I don't know how many times, and I'm guilty of this, right? You come into a problem and you begin to use that brain that the Lord has given you and you start trying to problem solve. I've done that, even trying to think through ministry things and lesson plans and trying to function through that. But we can do that, right? We're so used to picking up our own our cross, if you will, and proclaiming this message that we're not turning to God. And we have become dependent upon ourselves. Fundamentally missing a major teaching point, Matthew 19:26, and Jesus looking up at them said, with people, and he's in reference to salvation, with people this is impossible, but with God, what? All things are possible. So let's move to point number three, the certainty of our hope. And so Jesus commands, picking up in our passage in verse 19, Jesus says, bring him to me. And we see, go down to verse 20, Chris. And so they bring the boy to him. And when the spirit sees him, the spirit immediately threw him into convulsions and falling to the ground and began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. The idea of the boy being thrown is the idea of being torn or lacerated, to be cut or torn apart. Again, a very graphic word. And look at what Jesus does in the midst of this, in the midst of the boy falling to the ground and beginning to have one of his epileptic fits. Watch what he does in verse 21. He then asks his father, how long has this been happening? And the father responds, from childhood. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the timing of this is a little odd, don't you? You have this child, he's having this fit, and Jesus takes this moment in time to then turn and ask the question, gee, how long has this been happening? Now? You want to ask this now? But this really comes, it's actually quite appropriate that he does this. And if you think about this, there's one aspect where the father, seeing his son in the way that he is responding, and you would have to think that because the demon is now responding because of what he sees with Jesus, that this fit is perhaps maybe even more intense than what it normally is. And so Jesus is doing this in a way to distract the father. But he's also doing this to teach. He's teaching. Who's he teaching? He's teaching the disciples. They could not cast out the demon. And so the father answers him. He says, from childhood, it has been often throw him both into the fire and to the water to kill him. But look at the question. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can do anything, again, appropriate. Why? Disciples couldn't cast him out. I've been listening to the scribes try and discredit Jesus. It's reasonable. The Father's words, if you can, does not mean that he has no faith at all. Rather, His faith was so weak that it was nearly overwhelmed by the severity of his circumstance. Jesus, however, recognized that genuine faith was still present. And I love this passage. This commentator makes reference to Scripture says he does not extinguish a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. This is from Matthew 12, verse 20. And it's the idea that the bruised reed and the smoldering wick refer to the spiritual and the physically and the morally weak. The reed that is bruised may be damaged, but it is not imperishable. And the smoldering wick may be loose, may about to lose its fire altogether, but can still be reignited. And so Jesus kind of plays on this, and he says in verse 22, or 23, forgive me, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Here is our certainty of hope. And I love this because Jesus lays this out. He says, all things are possible through prayer. And kind of the idea here, I've kind of a bit lost my place here. The language here seems to imply that of the, depending on your faith, will determine the outcome of the event. The weakness or the strength of our faith never changes who God is or what he is able to accomplish. So this isn't a question of increasing or decreasing one's faith. That there isn't a level or anything that can be to be held onto. Faith is simply the tool that God uses to show us his grace. And so to maybe help us understand this a little bit, I found this quote. Faith is not a measurable commodity, but a relationship, and what achieves results through prayer is not a superior quantity of faith, but the unlimited power of God on which faith, any faith, can draw. So what faith is not is that 10 units of faith equals small answers to prayer, while 100 units of faith equals miracles. Does that make sense? So there's not a quantity connected to the faith. Faith is ultimately about trusting God. The greater you know God, the greater your faith will be, and the more you will come to trust him. My professor, mentor, wrote a book called The Cup and the Glory. And there's a wonderful passage in there where he's driving with his daughter. Small, I think she was 3 or 4 at the time, and they were approaching this very large bridge, and the daughter had concerns about driving over this bridge, and she was expressing her fears. And the father kept appealing to the daughter, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. You're going to be fine. But the more he kind of kept pressing her, the more she was kind of getting worked up. And finally, he turned to her and said, honey, I've driven over this bridge 1,000 times, and I need you to trust me. I know you don't understand. I know it seems scary, but you need to trust me. That was the end of the discussion. It's interesting, Matthew 18 says that truly I say to you that unless you are turned and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That aspect of trust, as the daughter trusted her father despite her initial uncertainty. And going back our illustration in the beginning, George Mueller when he had initially come to faith, he was impacted by seeing people pray and seeking after God. And it became a burden for him to urge other Christians that God is the living God and that he always responds faithfully to those who seek his kingdom. And Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The more he saw God working, the more he trusted God, and the results are absolutely clear. Do you know, in his span of the orphanage, he never once sought fundraising. He just simply trusted God that he was going to provide. And just as we saw in the passage today, God absolutely provided. One illustration says this: how often we trust each other and only doubt our Lord. We take the word of mortals and yet distrust his word. But oh, what light and glory would shine o'er all our days if we always would remember God means just what he says. So, verse 24. The father cries out, I do believe, help my unbelief. Help is the idea of run to me, save me. You are my only hope. I don't care what is around me. I don't care what I see. Just help me trust you is the language. In verse 25, 27, and when Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And the demon, verse 28, forgive me, I'm sorry, back on 27. And so after crying out, again, the demon throws him down. This is a violent word again. Terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy was so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. The language here is that of kind of a resurrection type language, being brought from death to life. Really quite the image of going from one who is under the realm or control of a demon to now no longer being possessed. And so Jesus once again provides the miracle. Final point. The call to believe. So when they gather later in a house, we don't know what house, his disciples began asking the obvious question, why is it that we could not cast it out? And he simply says this kind cannot come out by anything except prayer. So the question is what is meant by kind? I will save you all of the details, but I would take this as a specific type of demon, one that is stronger than perhaps the other demons that the disciples had cast out before. This was a more powerful demon than what they had experienced before. And the solution is twofold, though you see here, this kind cannot come out except for anything except prayer. There are some manuscripts that have prayer and fasting. Matthew 17 and 17:21, again, parallel passage. Later manuscripts also has prayer and fasting. The majority of the manuscripts on Mark have prayer and fasting. What's the point? The point is the prayer and fasting is turning to God in a time of devotion, both in fasting and prayer, to deal with the more complex problems that we face. God is an inexhaustible source of all we need. Our unbelief is discovered in how little we avail ourselves of this infinite fountain. So the question becomes, and what I want to sort of challenge you with this morning, is in what way are you not trusting? In what way are you not believing in God? In what way are you trusting in yourselves? And what message are you proclaiming? And whatever that is, and as I've been preparing this passage, this has certainly been something that has been on my mind. And the process is identify and repent. Identify and repent. What is that thing that you are trusting in yourselves? What is that thing that you're not turning to the Lord? What is it that you feel like you have control over, power over? Because the reality is you have none of that. Identify, turn away, repent, ask for forgiveness, and seek to no longer not trust the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's close. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, there's so much here, but Lord, the message is clear. How much our unbelief actually affects our faith and what you can do through our faith. And so I ask, Father, that you would begin to work in our hearts, that you would continue to use your servants for the sake of your kingdom. Father, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. We would not be ashamed of who you are. But Father, we would go and boldly declare to others their need of a Savior. And that Savior is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. For he is the only way. So Lord, build us up, strengthen us, equip us, that our faith may grow, that we would no longer struggle when the winds and the rains come, but Father, in all things, we would just simply trust you. Though these things we ask in your great name, and we all say, amen. Amen.